Well, we are in Ezekiel chapter 33. As a captive in Babylon, Ezekiel was called to be a prophet for Israel. And he's described to be a watchman in chapters 1 through 3. When he was called, it was about the year 593 BC. Now, at the same time, God is taking care of his people. He's got Ezekiel in Babylon, where the captives ended up. Nebuchadnezzar came two times and captured people and took them to Babylon. And he was about to come the third time and wipe out Jerusalem. He's had it with him. The third time's a charm. Totally wipes them out. So Ezekiel is one of the captives in Babylon. And they're confused. What's going on? Is our nation falling apart? We're God's nation. How could we possibly be falling apart? Then at the same time, he has a prophet in Jerusalem, and that's Jeremiah. We went through the book of Jeremiah. So he's blessing his people by sending a prophet for each group, the ones in Jerusalem and the ones in Babylon. Now, the primary theme, as we've studied, was that Jerusalem's going to fall to King Nebuchadnezzar because they had drifted away so far from God. And then we have two things. If you repent and submit to King Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be hauled away to Babylon for 70 years, but you'll be okay. Or resist King Nebuchadnezzar and be wiped out. You're going to die by either sword, famine, or pestilence. God's bringing those things against Jerusalem. Well, in 586 BC, so 7 years later, Jerusalem fell. Israelites in Babylon are astonished. How could that possibly be? The nation's vanished. What's going to happen to us? Our nation's gone. We're scattered all over. Are we just gone as a nation and we're going to disappear? And that's where we're picking it up in chapter 33 here. It's April 585 BC, about 6 months after the fall. And so let's go to verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So the watchman has a responsibility, and the people have a responsibility. Now, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they were faithful watchmen. They proclaimed the truth. A lot of the people didn't listen, but they were faithful watchmen. Even among hardships, I mean, look at what these guys went through, and they still spoke the truth. Jeremiah was persecuted by his own family, and in his hometown, his hometown was against him. He was rejected by the religious leaders. He was whipped. He was flogged. He was placed in stocks. He was almost murdered by the priests and a mob after preaching a sermon. He was imprisoned, beaten, thrown down a well, and led captive by his own people to Egypt, where they weren't supposed to go. And then Ezekiel, remember him laying on his side and then rolling over? Some people think he was paralyzed for that time period. He was bound and dumb for more than 7 years. His wife died, and he's not allowed to mourn because it was an illustration for the Israelites. And he's got to eat food cooked by cow dung. Terribly unpopular guy. They both had a hard time. What if we had to go through one of those things? We'd be moaning, wouldn't we? I would be. I'd be moaning. Lord, what are you doing to me? You know, but these guys were faithful, even against the hardship. And so they're faithful because they gave the warning. Now, the interesting thing here is that they're not responsible for what people do with the warning. We need to remember that as Christians when we proclaim the gospel to people. We're responsible to bear witness to Jesus. They're responsible for what they do with what they hear. And you know what? We're responsible for what we hear. If we've heard the gospel and we reject Jesus Christ, we're responsible for that. Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. So the point is that it's the prophet's job to speak God's warning. Remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul at the beach on Miletus brings the elders from Ephesus down, and he talks to them and says, he says, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Well, why, Paul? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And then he has a therefore. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the therefore is the response that the elders are supposed to pay attention to. He says, take heed or pay attention, because you're watching over the flock, you're overseers. That's their call. That's their charge, not to be watchmen, but to be overseers. And so whatever we're called to do, there might be some in here that are evangelists. There might be some in here that are prayer warriors. Whatever we're called to do, it's a great responsibility. But we have a concept here. When God communicates his word through the Bible, through someone else, through a watchman, his people have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to respond to his word. So he goes on in verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Both cases, the wicked man ends up in the same place. The difference is the watchman. He's speaking to Ezekiel, you have a responsibility. When I speak, you have to pass it on. And if we look back in chapter 2, God says kind of the same thing. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And he also says in verse 7 of chapter 2, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. The point is, they're not going to listen to you, Ezekiel. You're going to speak my words, and they're not going to listen. But that's my job that I've called you to do. And they'll know they've had a prophet among them. Verse 10. This is God's first word to the people. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we live? They're asking a great question. If my sins are on me, I'm toast. How can I live? What's really neat about this is they're finally acknowledging that their sin is upon them. Because back in chapter 18, God says, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? They're trying to blame shift, and they're saying, we're being judged for dad's sin or my great-great-great-grandfather's sin. We're not being judged for what we did, it's what they did. And so now we're getting punished. And God said, no. But now they're realizing, okay, Jerusalem fell and the sin is mine. Now, if I'm here pining away in my sin, I'm toast. I'll be judged. How can I live? And so God responds to them in verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God. So he's swearing by himself. There's no one else he can swear by. As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? What a great verse. We're seeing God's personality here. We're seeing God's character. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not eager to squash. He's not cruel. He does everything he can to bring us back to him. But we're not robots. We have a free will. really the question here is, are they responding to the watchman or not? And he's saying, he's offering them a way out. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? We have forgiveness here. In chapter 18, when they were talking about the sour grapes and they were blame shifting, he said the same thing. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's 18, verse 23. So the nature of God, and we know this, being post-Jesus, we know his nature. He wants to save us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the nature of our God. He wants to save us. If you end up in hell, you had to step over Jesus to get there. You had to work to get there. If a person wants to go to hell, it's hard. He's got to totally reject Jesus and just push him aside. God's waiting, maybe putting them through trial so they'll finally reach out to him. He's doing everything he can to draw us to Jesus Christ. The next word, verse 12. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sins and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. You know, I'm basically good. I'll get to heaven. I did more good things than bad things. I ought to get there. What does this verse say about that? It's not an outweigh. When you do the bad things, the good stuff's forgotten. And the wicked guy, man, it's an evil life, and you know, but I want to repent, and Lord, you know, God says, I'll forget your sins, and you'll be okay. Now, this is pre-Jesus. They had the temple, and they'd have to take their offerings there. So this is a rather remarkable statement. I'll forget your sins if you turn to me. Look at the last verse there in the section 16. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Wow. It's all forgotten. Pretty cool. He's offering them forgiveness. Israel has been judged. It's gone as a nation. Jerusalem fell. It's gone as a nation. You're there as a captive in Babylon, wondering what's going to happen. He says, look, if you turn to me, I forget all your sins. You'll be okay. That's pretty remarkable. Verse 17, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. That guy was righteous most of his life, and he blew it there at the end, and how come he doesn't get to go to heaven? And this creep over here that repented gets to. You say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. There's an individual relationship between God and each man. That's what he's talking about. Now the next event in verse 21. A little intro into it. The siege of Jerusalem began, according to Ezekiel chapter 24, in January 588 BC. And Ezekiel was told to write down that day. You know, he's kind of being Fox News to the people. It started today. They're 600 miles away, and there's no, you know, telegraph or cell phone or anything. 600 miles away, how would we hear news of this? Ezekiel, write down this very day, because this is the day that the siege began. And at that time, in chapter 24, verse 26, God writes, on that day, one who escapes will come to you to let your ear hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Oh, so he was mute. He couldn't talk from that day. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, 18 months after this, Jerusalem fell. And now it's 18 months from the fall of Jerusalem. So it's been 3 years from that prophecy. And verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, so this would be January 585, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. So this is fulfillment of that prophecy. The guy came, and his mouth's opened back up, and as soon as he hears with his own ears. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. So this guy comes and tells Ezekiel, Jerusalem fell. And Ezekiel's got to be going, yeah, I know. God told me. Oh, my mouth's open. I can speak now. And God tells him, hey, the survivors that are still there, they're saying, you know, Abraham was just one guy and he inherited all the land. We're a whole bunch of people. So we should have much greater odds of being able to take this land and inherit it. They're just hanging on and they're still rejecting God's word of what's going to happen, truly. So verse 25, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? You're rejecting me. You're rejecting my word. Say thus to them, verse 27. Thus says the Lord God, as I live. Uh-oh, that sounds like he's serious. Surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. And the one who is in the open field, I will give to the beasts to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. So when the people see that those who wanted to possess the land are wiped out, then the people in Babylon are going to know God is Lord. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they shall speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Remember the prophecy that Ezekiel was going to be listened to and recognized as a prophet finally? That's happening. He's becoming known as a prophet. Come and listen to him. Verse 31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So these people are coming and listening to Ezekiel. They feel religious. They put on the appearance of being religious. They're wearing the right clothes when they go to church. But they don't do what they hear. Anybody think of a verse that talks about that in the New Testament? James chapter 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I can relate, because sometimes I know some of you older folks maybe will relate with me. You walk by and you look in the mirror and you go, who's that? I'm not that fat, am I? Really? I don't feel like I look like that. I still feel 22. Well, these guys, they're hearers, not doers. And that same principle applies to us. You're here this morning. You're hearing God's word. What are we thinking about tomorrow? It's kind of hard sometimes to remember God's word and apply it tomorrow. But that's the secret of walking in the light. Remembering God's word. Thy word I have stored in my heart that I might not sin against you. Are we storing his word in our heart? If we keep putting it in there, guess what? We're going to remember it. You know, at the Christian school, one of our concepts is habit training. Teach the kids, you know, what does God think about this? Respond in this way. Make it a habit. Because when you have a habit and then something unusual comes along and you have to respond quickly, we're going to respond according to the habits that we have. If we take our time and really think it out and don't know what to do, we might go sideways. But if we respond according to our habits, that's great. We want God to be our habit. So as life events come along, we respond in a godly way. Because we have those habits, we've stored his word in our heart that we might not sin against thee. And so before the be doers of the word section in James, there's another section that gives us instruction. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So we do two things. We lay aside, that's repentance, that's turning our mind towards something else. And then we receive with humility, with meekness, God's word, which saves our souls. So, application for us on this, be doers. Attending church or listening to sermons on, you know, listening to Rick Brown on TV or listening to Roger Shea at 6 o'clock in the morning, it's great, but it won't do it unless you're also doers of the word. God's word has to be implanted in our hearts. It's living. If we implant it in our heart, it's living, and it'll accomplish the purpose for which God sent it, and we'll see our lives changed. Verse 34, the next word. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them. Now, we just heard that Ezekiel was teaching, and it's good teaching, and people are coming, but they're not listening to his word. And so in contrast to Ezekiel's good teaching, teaching of the truth, we're going to look at the bad shepherds, the bad teachers. Word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. And anytime God says woe, that's bad news. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you helped those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Now, shepherd has three basic tasks: lead, feed, and protect the flock. That's what a shepherd's supposed to do. You lead them to the right grass, make sure they eat while they're there. They eat too much of it and the grass starts getting, you know, tromped on and getting thin, you take them to the next spot. And then you protect them. You protect them from the wolves and the bears or the here it'd be coyotes and wolves. You protect them. Now, God gives us in this section a rundown of the failures of the shepherds. And this would be their religious leaders at the time. Verse 3, they're eating the fat and clothing themselves with the wool, slaughtering the fatlings. So the sheep are existing only to provide for the evil shepherds. Shepherds aren't feeding the sheep. The shepherds are consuming them. We see that today. Certain ministries, you can tell the ministry is living off of the people instead of serving the people. Ministry is supposed to be serving the people. Verse 4, the sheep are not being healed or strengthened, but they're being lorded over or ruled. And you lord over them or rule over them for your convenience. And that's not how it's supposed to be. Jesus writes in Mark chapter 10, but Jesus called them to himself, talking about the disciples, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. So there's God's methodology. You want to be great, be a servant. And these shepherds were not being servants over the people. Now what's interesting here is that he's talked to the people and said, you didn't listen to the watchman. If you're toast, it's because of your own fault. But now he's saying, you know what? The shepherds kind of contributed to your fall. And it's not fair to just judge you individually. I need to judge these shepherds that contributed to their fall. Therefore, verse 7, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So surely as God caused Jerusalem to fall, he's going to cause the evil shepherds to fall, the religious leaders for all these people in Babylon. And when he says, I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, what he's saying is this whole religious system is going to stop. I'm going to stop this religious system of the priests here feeding you guys. Well, then what's he going to do? How's he going to feed his flock? Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy day and a dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. This is rather remarkable, especially if you're a captive in Babylon. Your whole system has been, go to the temple where the priests are and have them help you make the offerings, and they're leading you in how to worship God. And God's saying, they're fired. I'm stepping in. I'm going to be your shepherd personally. Yeah, but we're in Babylon. And you know, my cousins, they went way up north to run away, and we're scattered all over the world. Hey, I'm going to be your shepherd, and I'm going to go get y'all. And I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to eat on the mountains of Israel, and the valleys are going to be full of food. Imagine how you'd respond to that. Ezekiel's talking. You know, he's that guy that's really been the true and accurate prophet. Pretty cool. God's searching for a scattered sheep. He's gathering them into their own land. He's feeding them. And if God's feeding you, it's going to be good food. And you're going to have rest, meaning you're going to have peace, security and peace. Do you think that that paragraph was near prophecy or far prophecy for the Israelites? This paragraph is huge. Because it's actually a new agreement with Israel. God's going to be their shepherd. Now, what's happened in this paragraph that we read, and you guys are exactly right, he's gathered his sheep. The Jews have been scattered all over the world since they haven't been a nation for 2,000 years, and they haven't been able to rule themselves as a nation since Ezekiel's time. So that's 2,500 years. 1,000 years ago, where was the Jewish nation? Non-existent. How about even their language? The Jews in Russia learned Russian. The Jews in Western Europe learned German. And in fact, Yiddish, which is what a lot of the Jews spoke, was a combination of Hebrew and their local language. You had a Western Yiddish that was Hebrew and German, and you had an Eastern Yiddish that was the Slavic languages, and they combined them. That's where Yiddish came from. So they didn't even have a language. Well, in the 1800s, this guy named Eliezer ben Yehuda, I guess that's how you say it, he moved to Palestine, and his passion was reestablishing Hebrew. And the way they kept Hebrew alive was when you'd go to school at the synagogue, you read the Torah in Hebrew, and you'd learn the phrases, and so you sort of maintained a little bit of Hebrew, but it was not your spoken language. Well, he moved back to Palestine and started encouraging Jews to speak Hebrew and was redocumenting the language. And that's modern Hebrew, which if you go to Israel today, that's what they speak. Now, some of the history for Israel, they were ruled by the Ottoman Empire from the 1300s. They ruled that whole region. But in World War I, the Ottoman Empire fell. And you have that whole region with no leadership. Well, what are we going to do? And so the League of Nations said, Britain, you're responsible for the southern Ottoman Empire, which include Palestine. And you rule it until someday when they can rule it themselves. And so they're ruling over it. And then after World War II, they said, you know, we think they can rule themselves. And the United Nations said, yeah, we encourage you to let them loose, let them rule themselves. And there were a bunch of Arabs there, and there were a bunch of Israelites there. The Israelites were a greater number. And they had a civil war among themselves. But in 1948, they declared themselves a nation. And so there's God bringing the entire nation back. Prophecy from Israel. You're going to be scattered. 2,500 years later, I'm going to bring you back as a nation. And he's bringing them back from Russia and all these different countries. And they come back to Israel, and they have to learn Hebrew, which had been established as the national language. It's just pretty remarkable, all the things that God did to bring them back. So he kept that promise. He brought them out from the peoples and gathered them from the countries and brought them to their own land. Now what about, I will feed them in good pasture. There they shall lie down. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down. What about those references? Peace and that perfect spiritual food. Not yet, right? If you go to Israel, you don't see a mighty work of the Lord happening there. If you go to the church in America, some churches you see a mighty work of the Lord going on. This morning here, you guys are learning God's word and it's changing your heart and your life as you learn it. We don't see that going on if you go to Israel, unless you go to Calvary Chapel Bible College over there, which would be wonderful to attend. But really, you go to Israel and we go on a tour and you have the Israeli guide and the Palestinian bus driver. It's always how they do it. Because you want to go into Bethlehem, that's part of the Palestinian region, so the Israeli guide has to step out, and the Palestinian bus driver drives you in. You see the place where Jesus was born, you come back, and he gets back on the bus. But you'll talk with the Israeli guide, and they're just no interest in the spiritual aspect. We'll talk about the history and so forth, but no interest. They have a spirit of stupor, as Paul wrote in chapter 11 of Romans. So let's go on. Verse 16, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture? and to have drunk pasture, to have drunk the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? He's talking about the bad shepherds here. They're eating up the food and then they're tromping down the rest of the grass. They're drinking up the good water and then they walk in the pond and muddy it. Verse 19, and as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. So who's he referring to there? It's obvious. That's Jesus, line of David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So he's continuing with this illustration of the shepherds. And the evil shepherds are religious leaders. They got fat on and strong on the sheep. They'd eaten up the good pasture and tread down with their feet the residue so the other sheep couldn't eat. Same thing with the clean waters. But the new shepherd's going to destroy the fat and the strong. And it's neat because it says, and he's going to feed them in judgment. They've been feeding on the sheep, but now they get fed in judgment. Yeah. And the new good shepherd, look what he's going to do, verse 16. He's going to seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. And he's doing that so he can bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. And when he says God's going to judge between sheep and sheep, he's discerning individually. And if we have needs, his people, he's going to feed us. If we're a bad shepherd, if we've rejected God, he's going to judge us. He's dealing with us individually. We have one last section tying in with all of this. And I want to look at some verses before we get into verse 25. Because we're going to be talking about the millennial reign. You guys know what the millennial reign is? You guys know we have the 7-year tribulation period coming, right? The eschatology, which means study of end times, of Calvary Chapel is we have the rapture of the church, then we have the 7-year tribulation period, and then Jesus comes back. The end of that, sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and then we have a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, where Jesus is reigning on the earth. Earth has 1,000 years of rest, and then the very end of Revelation, new heaven and new earth. Satan's cast into hell, and it's all over, and we're in heaven with God. Now, that millennial reign, that 1,000-year reign, I'm in Isaiah chapter 11, and he talks about it a little bit. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we have a peaceful environment. No more animals eating animals like we like to watch on Discovery. Peaceful. Calf and the lion laying down together. Little kids not be bitten by snakes. So we've got a peaceful situation. And then as far as our longevity in life, Isaiah 65, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, meaning if you die at 100, you're still just a child. You're going to live so long, because 100 years is nothing. You're going to live for hundreds of years during the millennial reign. So we have a peaceful situation. We have longevity. Now, what's it going to be like on earth during that millennial reign? We're going to return to that Edenic state like it was in Eden. Listen to this. I'm in Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness. Remember, the wilderness in those days was the desert. Burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where where each lay there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So we have a peaceful situation. Animals not eating us anymore. We have longevity. We're not getting sick. No more blind. No more lame. And the climate is incredible. We're back to Eden. And so, now as we read verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It's a new covenant. This is a different covenant with Israel. This is a covenant of peace. And cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more, meaning the Gentiles aren't attacking them anymore. Thus they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. This is an important section because we have a new covenant with Israel. The type of covenant is a covenant of peace. Okay, well, when's this going to happen? Verse 27, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. So it's going to occur when he restores them from these people attacking him. Now, provisions of the covenant, he's going to remove all foreign invaders. He describes that as wild beasts from the land. In that day, Israel will dwell securely in the land. It says in verse 28, they shall dwell safely and no one shall make them afraid. And the Israelites are going to be a blessing to others. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. The Israelites are going to recognize God as God. Verse 30, thus they shall know that I, the Lord, am their God, am with them. They're never going to be hungry again. That's in verse 29. And also in verse 29, never again will Israel suffer an attack or oppression from the nations around them. And then similar to the Mosaic covenant, at the very end, he says, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God. Similar when they, in Deuteronomy, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God. What do you think the guys in Babylon thought of this when they heard this? You're a slave working for this guy. And he's talking about this great freedom, that you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. You're never again going to be attacked. It's got to be really cool. Well, we know that this was a far fulfillment. In fact, it hasn't happened yet, has it? Interesting thing is, as we move on, in chapters 35 and 38, the invaders of the land are removed. And in 38 and 39, Israel's security is described. Chapters 36 and 37, we see the restoration and recognition of God's sovereignty. So these next chapters, 35 through 39, all relate to this paragraph that we just read. This paragraph is an outline, a rough outline, for those next chapters. We're going to see all this stuff described, which is yet to come. For example, when we get to chapter 38, what's the theme? Gog and Magog. Thank you, Chad. And Gog is the ruler, and Magog is the country, which happens to be Russia. So today it would be Putin and Russia come down with Iran and the countries around Israel and attack Israel, all of them together, charging down to attack Israel. What if we saw that on Fox News tonight? What would be the chances of Israel surviving? They say 3 nuclear bombs would wipe out the entire country. As we read chapter 38, we're going to see all these countries come and attack, and God miraculously defeats them. And then the nations and Israel will go, "He's Lord. He must be. God must be with Israel." Because look at how everyone was defeated. Now, everything we've read in Ezekiel has come true. Everything Jeremiah said came true, even the little tiny details. So what do you think about Ezekiel 38? Is it going to come true? Yeah. Yeah, it's going to come true. And so what's our application for what we're reading today? I wrote down, wow. That's what happened in my heart. Look at all the stuff that came true, and then I'm reading the stuff that's going to come true, and it's kind of bizarre. Is that really going to happen like that? Can God really do that? Well, wow, yes, it's going to come true. So we'll stop there and pick it up in what chapter next week, Doug?
35.
Okay? So anything you guys want to add or any questions before we go back?